Today we're going to study a very intriguing, very unique parable of Jesus. It's called the parable of the dishonest manager. And Jesus told us this story to teach us how to think about and how to use our money. Now the reason we're studying the subject of money today is to prepare our hearts for next Sunday when we take a special offering. This offering is for our church's Go Forward Fund. The purpose of this fund is to enable our church to move ahead in four key areas. Number one, paying off our debt. Number two, making strategic improvements to our facility. Number three, raising up new pastors and training them. And number four, planting new churches in our region. Today, as you leave, you're going to be given a booklet that explains the Go Forward Fund and goes into greater detail in each of these areas. And as you read it, I hope that you will see that each of these priorities is directly linked to our mission as a church to proclaim and advance the gospel of Jesus Christ. But even though we can see these priorities as good, even important, that doesn't mean that any of us will be prepared to give next Sunday with joy, with faith, or with generosity. I'll be honest with you, when I am given a new opportunity to give, my first response is not usually excitement. The longer I've been a Christian, the more I've learned to distrust the first inclination of my heart, especially when it comes to money and finances. See, I've realized that for me to think clearly and accurately about money, I need God's word to address my heart. And that's true of each and every one of us. None of us can rightly manage our money and our possessions without the divine perspective revealed in God's word. And that's what we're going to encounter as we study this story. Now, if you are a guest here today, you might be thinking, oh boy, I sure picked a great morning to visit. Or maybe you're a member of this church and you invited someone today. Maybe you've been asking them to come for a long time, and every time you invite them, they say, no, I don't want to go to church because all churches do is ask for money. And you said, no, that's not true. That's not what our church is like. And so they came today, and they're looking over at you going, I told you so. And to all of our guests, I want you to know that I'm glad that you're here today, and I want you to understand that we do not want you to contribute so much as a penny to any offering. But I hope you'll stick around and you'll see what's taking place. I hope you'll come next Sunday to observe people giving, because there's nothing more incredible than seeing the gospel of Jesus Christ so transform men and women that they're actually excited to give. See, the way we use our money reveals what we are living for. And by God's grace, we are living for our Savior and for His gospel. Jesus Himself spent a good deal of time talking about money in His ministry. But I don't think there's any place in the book of Luke where Jesus teaches something that is more radical, more perspective altering about money than what we're going to read right now in Luke chapter 16. And so let's read it together, starting in verse 1. It says, he also said to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, what is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager. And the manager said to himself, what shall I do? Since my master is taking the management away from me, I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, and how much do you owe? He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Now let's recap the story that Jesus told. It begins with this dishonest manager finding out that he's about to lose his job. His boss, the rich man, finds out that he's been wasting his possessions, and so he calls him in, this steward, which means that he is the manager of someone else's resources. He calls the steward in and says, "Pack up your desk, give me a final report of all you've done, and then you're out of here." Now, this is not a good moment for the manager. He is being fired. And as he looks ahead to his employment possibilities, the future is bleak. He's too old for manual labor. He doesn't want to dig ditches. And he's too proud to beg. And so he realizes that he has to think quick in the midst of this situation. But then he realizes something very important. And that is that he's not fired until he takes that final report to his boss. You see, for a very brief period of time, he still has the ability to control the possessions that he oversees. He's still the steward. And so he gets a very clever idea, and he takes immediate action. He calls all the people who owe his master money, and one by one, he begins to reduce their debt. And so he talks to the first one who owes 100 measures of oil, and he cuts that in half. He says, "Make it 50. And the man says, "Oh, thank you so much." And he calls in the next guy, "How much do you owe my master?" 100 measures of wheat. He gives him a 20% discount. This man is making friends. He is influencing people. He's making a name for himself. Suddenly, there are all these grateful people in the city for this man and his generosity. Now, there's some disagreement about whether the manager did something unethical in this story. Some commentators believe that he was only removing the interest from the debt and bringing these debts into line with Mosaic law. Nobody knows for certain. But personally, as I read the story, the way that Jesus describes this man, I don't think he gave a hoot about Mosaic law, okay? I don't think that was on his mind. But what really is ultimately important is his motive, and his motive is very clear. He is reducing the debt of these people so that he can win friends after he loses his position. Now, you might assume that he's going to be rebuked for this scheme, but instead, verse 8 tells us that when his boss found out, instead of being angry, he commended the manager for being shrewd. He'd pulled a fast one, and the boss could not help but respect his quick thinking. You can almost picture the boss just shaking his head in amazement and just saying, "This guy is a bum, but he is a smart bum. I'm impressed." But what does Jesus think about this manager? Why does he tell us his story? Well, surprisingly, we learn that Jesus told this story of a man with questionable character, he told it to provoke us to manage our money with forward-looking wisdom. Now, what we must understand is that this does not mean that Jesus is commending dishonesty, but there's something about this man and the way he acted in the moment to affect his future that Jesus wants us to take note of and to learn from. Verses 8 and 9 explain the point that Jesus wants to make. Look at these verses again. Jesus says, "The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness." And then he says, "For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, Make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwelling. Jesus is saying, you know, a lot of people who might not care about pleasing God, they are more wise when it comes to using their finances to make a difference for the future than the people who love God and want to serve God can be at times. And you can learn a lesson from them, not to be dishonest, but to be using your current resources to secure a better future. And that's the key lesson that Jesus wants us to see from the story of this man. He used his current resources to secure a better future. Jesus wants us to learn to apply the same principle to our lives. Surprisingly, Jesus seems to think that we have a lot in common with this manager. Do you see that? Just like him, everything that we have, everything that we manage, everything that we have in life belongs to someone else. It belongs to God, doesn't it? We can't keep it. We have it for a very brief period of time. Do you realize that about your money and your possessions? Either your money runs out or your life runs out. You know, it doesn't matter how much money you have. There's no possession that you can have that can withstand time. It will either break down, be stolen, lose its value, be washed away, or if it does withstand, you will break down, lose your value, and be washed away. So the point is that we can't hold on to anything in this life. The reality of even if you live to be 110 years old, you really have a very short period of time in which you can control the resources that have been entrusted to you. And just like the manager, we know our future. He knew that he was going to be fired. He knew that very soon he was going to be out of the job. And in a similar way, as Christians, we know that because of Jesus' death for us, that we are going to be in eternity forever with him. And so we know our future. Here's what this means for us. Christians should be just as resourceful in using our money and possessions in this life to prepare for the reality of heaven as the manager was in preparing to be out of a job. We know what's coming. And so we should be using these resources that we don't have for very long to make a difference in eternity. And so the crucial question for us today becomes, how do we do this? How do we use our finances, our money, our resources now in preparation for the reality of heaven? What can we do now that will make a difference there? This passage gives us three key elements to heavenly-minded money management. In his commentary on this passage, Dr. Daryl Bach points out that Jesus calls us to be generous, he calls us to be faithful, and he calls us to serve God and not money. And I want us to look at each one of these. Number one, Jesus calls us to be generous. Generosity is what enables our use of money to transcend this world and to touch heaven. If we use our money only for ourselves and only to fulfill our desires, well, the benefit of our money has been felt, hasn't it? We've used it, and it will end with this life. But when we are generous, when we use our money for the benefit of others and for the proclamation of the gospel and for the building of the church, that money is not merely spent. It is invested so that we will gain eternal dividends. Look again at verse 9. It says, make friends for yourself with unrighteous wealth, which merely means the currency, the money of this world, to gain friends who will then welcome you into eternal dwelling. God tells us in his word that he is preparing a place for each and every person who trusts in his son. Just so no one misunderstands, this passage is not teaching that we can buy our way into heaven. That's not what Jesus is saying. It is only when we turn from our sin and we trust in Christ, we believe that he is the Son of God who came to take our punishment for us. It's only then that we can be forgiven and welcomed into heaven by God. But what is clear here and in other parts of the scripture is that once we are saved, once we are justified by faith in Christ, God promises to reward our good works. Isn't that amazing? God saves us. He enables us to obey. He gives us a new heart. He prepares good works for us to walk in. And then at the end of it all, he says, I'm going to reward you for the good works that I enabled and made possible for you. That's the kind of God we serve. It's unbelievable. Now some people react to that. They react to the idea of God rewarding them because they think that that takes away from the purity of giving. And so they say, oh, no, God, I don't want any rewards. I'm not doing it for a reward. I'm doing it to sacrifice. I'm doing it because this is a holy moment. This is a spiritual moment. I don't want any reward. Well, friend, don't try to be more spiritual than God, okay? God says, I want to reward you for your good works. In fact, I want you to get excited about that. God's placed something in our hearts that understands that principle of doing what's right and then receiving a reward from it. And it does not apply to our salvation, but in his kindness and in his mercy, God says, I'm a rewarder of those who seek me and who obey me. And one day in heaven, I'm going to pour out blessing upon those who were generous and used their money to benefit others. Well, you're going to be welcomed. You're going to be blessed in heaven. I also believe that this passage teaches that we should anticipate that our generosity in this life will not only be remembered by God, but it will be remembered and known by those who benefited from it. We see that in the passage as Jesus says, make friends for yourself with the money of this world so that you will be welcomed in eternity by friends. That's an amazing thought. That in heaven, every act, every sacrifice for the glory of God, for the advance of the gospel, for the building up of the church, for the sake of those who are poor and naked and weak, every act will be remembered. And God will reveal all the connections between our giving and the grace that people experienced. Let me take a moment just to inform you about a specific man who I believe will be celebrated because of his generosity. There was a man in Covenant Life Church by the name of Dick Moore, who passed away before I ever became a member here. I never had the chance to meet him. But I feel like I know him because of all the stories that I've heard about him over the years. Dick Moore was a single man, and he was incredibly generous. He lived simply so that he could give extravagantly. He gave to this church. He gave to individuals in need. He established a trust fund for our church so that he could continue to give after he died. And so many of his acts of kindness were not discovered until after he had passed away. Recently, the pastors made a decision to give the remainder of the trust that Dick Moore established towards the church plant in Frederick. I want you to think about this. One day in heaven, I believe, there will be men and women who will be there as a direct result of the proclamation of the gospel through the church that's going to be started in Frederick, Maryland. And I believe that the Savior is going to reveal to them the direct connection between the generosity of Dick Moore and their hearing of and response to the gospel. And those folks are going to want to stop Dick Moore and thank him and encourage him. The Lord says he's preparing a place for each and every one of us. And so it's not hard to imagine that Dick Moore will be welcomed into many homes. The man is going to have a busy social calendar in heaven. His people are lined up to thank him and rejoice in the grace of God. And I'm going to be one of the people in that line. I anticipate that. Jesus calls us to be generous, to think of our money, not just for what it can do for us, but what it can do for the eternal good of others. The second thing he calls us to is to be faithful. Jesus calls us, number two, to be faithful. In this passage, Jesus urges us to be faithful with whatever we have. In verse 10, he says, "One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much." It doesn't matter how much you have in your bank account. Right now, at this very moment, your character and your faithfulness is being tested and revealed by the way that you're handling the finances you currently have. See, a lot of people want to be tested by God in relationship to money, but they want him to first give them huge sums of money. "God, I am ready for a test. Lord, if you give me $2 million, I will give away half of it." See, that's what we're waiting for. And God says, "I just gave you $10 and this is the test. What are you going to do with that?" Verses 11 and 12 help us to see that the way in which we faithfully steward what we have right now determines whether God will entrust us with more. "If then," verse 11, "you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own?" Do you realize what this means? It means that the riches we have in this world, Jesus does not consider true riches. Doesn't that burst your bubble? You've been working so hard, you've been making a good living, you've been saving up, and Jesus says, not true riches. Why does he say that? He says that because you can't hold on to it. I mean, can you really call it true riches when it's going to be taken away from you? All the stuff you've got, all the money you have, the house you built, the car you have, whatever, somebody else is going to get it. That kid of yours, he's going to get it. Jesus says, it's not true riches. The true riches are the riches that I give in eternity, because those can't be taken away. And he says, you know what? All that you have, it's not even yours. The only possessions that will truly be ours will be those things that God rewards us with in eternity, because no one will ever take them away. But we need to understand that in this life, the way we manage our possessions is a testing ground. Jesus wants to open up our eyes to help us to see that this is not the goal. This is not the end game. This is not what it's all about. This is only a proving ground for each and every one of us. How we live in this life is directly connected to what God will entrust us with in heaven. But I also want you to see how this principle is applied not only in eternity, but also in life right now. Because when we are faithful with what we have, God often entrusts us with more responsibility. Have you seen this prove true in your own life? When we give generously and we are faithful to steward what we have, he often asks us to be a steward of more. And I share this with you to motivate you to strive for faithfulness. Don't discount the importance of the stewardship test that you are facing right now. You might look at your life and your finances and say, I've got friends who've got so much money. They can give in generous ways. They can make these huge financial donations. I've got very little. God doesn't care about me. Friends, ultimately, God doesn't need any of our money. But he's after each and every one of our hearts. And he has you right where you are in this moment, and you have an opportunity to be faithful, whether you have a lot or a very little. That stewardship test matters. I want to share a little bit of my story with you. My experience with this passage and the difference that its truth has made in my own life. And I do this with a certain level of reluctance because I don't want anyone present to misunderstand. I'm not sharing this to impress anybody. I talked to several of the pastors last night. I just said, should I even tell this story? Because I don't want to try to draw attention to myself. And actually, as you hear this story, you're going to see that I'm still in process. It's very humbling in many ways. But I want to tell it to you for this reason, and that is, I have experienced God's generosity and God's faithfulness in my own life, and I want you to experience that, and I want you to anticipate that. I was raised by wonderful parents who taught me from a young age the importance of honoring God with everything I received. They taught me how to tithe. They taught me how to take out that 10% and to give that to God. But I remember really the first stewardship test that I experienced. I was about 20 years old, and I was listening to one of CJ's tapes. I was living in Oregon, and I really didn't know Covenant Life Church very well or CJ, but I was getting to know him as I listened to his messages. And in one of these messages, in an offhand remark, he made this statement. He asked a question. He said, "When's the last time you gave sacrificially so that there was an ouch when you gave, so that it hurt a little bit?" And that provoked me. It challenged me. And I really couldn't remember a time that I had given in such a way that faith was involved, that it actually hurt. Well, the Lord was preparing an opportunity for me. Not too long after that, I was going shopping for my first real car. I had been driving around my parents' beat up ancient Toyota Corolla. And so I had saved up from really when I was a young child, I'd saved up to purchase a car. I had about $12,000 in the bank, and I was going to buy this car with cash. And so I went out shopping with a buddy of mine, and I had made a decision before we left. I am only going to spend $5,000. That was not going to spend a penny beyond that. Well, I went out, and we began to shop, and I really wasn't that impressed with what I could get for $5,000. And so I took for a test drive this, it was a used car, but it was this kind of sporty two-door coupe, and it was $10,000. And I was saying to my friend, "Well, man, this is really nice. This is twice as much as I planned to spend." Well, evidently I chose the wrong counselor to bring with me that day, because he said, "Josh, you need this car. You need a car that says you're a success, that says you got it together. This is an important time in your career." And I just said, "You know what? I think the Lord's speaking to me through you right now." So I bought this car. I spent twice as much as I had planned to spend. And I took it home, and I really enjoyed that car. I don't believe that it's necessarily wrong to own a nice car. But for me, in my particular circumstances, it was the wrong thing. And God was speaking to me about this, and I was miserable driving that car around. It was just, it was awful. I didn't enjoy it at all. I would drive it around and just, "Oh, I know." Every time I'd see it, I'd, "Oh, yeah, oh." This was not just buyer's remorse. This was conviction. And I began to feel the weight of this conviction. I remember the day that I finally broke. And I said to God in prayer, I just said, "God, I'm going to sell the car. I'm going to go and I'm going to buy a car for $5,000 like I said I was going to do." And just as clear as day, the Lord put this impression on my heart, "And I want you to give away the rest." And I just about fell out of my seat. Because for me at the time, $5,000 was like the hugest sum of money that I could imagine. It represented all that I had saved up. But God gave me the grace to act on what I knew He was speaking to me. I sold my car. I bought... I bought the most incredibly uncool Civic hatchback. This was a girl car, all right? And it wasn't even a cool girl car, all right? My friends called it the grocery getter. But you know what? I gave the excess money to the church and to the work of the gospel, and I drove around that uncool car, and there was a joy in my heart. And there was a gratefulness to God. And you know what? God provided for me. He provided for me financially. And not very long after that, he opened the door for me to come here to Covenant Life, to live with CJ, to be trained by him. My next stewardship test. Well, isn't it funny the way that God never gives us the same stewardship test twice in a row? He always gives us new ones. And for some reason, at least in my own experience, they always seem to involve larger sums of money. I remember the next moment that was significant for me is when our church was doing the mission fund, as we used to call it. And we were raising money for this auditorium that we are in right now. And it was at the end of one of the messages, and we were making the decision what we would each give. And as we were singing a song, God just put in my mind the most outrageous sum of money that I could imagine. And I wanted to believe that it was the devil talking to me in that moment. Have you ever had one of those experiences? You're like, Lord, give me an amount. And you get an amount, and you say, Satan, get thee behind me. You know, But I realized that the Lord was speaking to me, and he gave me a joy in giving over the next year that outrageous sum of money. And you know what he did that very same year? That was the same year that he took an oddly titled book that I had written, a book that I was sure only my mother would buy. And he made it a bestseller. And I began to experience a financial blessing that I had never even imagined. Now, please hear me. I am not saying that if you give, God will make you rich. That's not what God ever promises us. God is not a slot machine. God will not be manipulated. The point that I'm making is that riches in this life are a test from God. And when we receive them, or we receive them in great abundance, we should cry out to God to help us to be faithful. But I am absolutely sure, I strongly believe that in my own life, it was because God enabled me to be faithful in those past stewardship tests that he gave me more to steward. And the opportunity came again to be faithful with the more that he provided. A year or so later, Shannon and I were married and we had our first baby, and God was blessing the sales of the books, and we made a decision that we were going to set our salary for that year, and everything beyond that we were going to give. Well, of course, that was the year that the books sold more than they ever have before and ever since. It was like God just took all these people around the world and went out and made them buy my book. You know, they're just like... There are thousands of people in the world today that say, you look at that book, I have no idea why I bought that. Didn't read it, don't want to read it, God just made me buy it. And at the end of that year, we sat down and we wrote a check that didn't just hurt, it was like amputation. And there was a certain joy in that moment. But you know what? The test really did not end after we gave. A few years went by again, and we were at a place where we were looking for a home. We had been in a townhome, and we wanted to find a home with a little bit of land and a large great room where we could have groups of the church over into our house. And so we were looking at all these different places, and everything that fit that description was out of our price range. And I remember struggling. I remember thinking, did I miss it on that one? You know, if we hadn't given away so much, we could afford one of these homes that I think God wants us to pursue. Friends, we cannot outgive God. And it is better to have God as your realtor than to have all the money in the world in your bank. Isn't that true? God provided the perfect home for us at the ideal time. It didn't have a large gathering room like we wanted, but then after we purchased it, Shannon's father, who is a builder, offered to build that great room on the side of it at his cost for us so that we can afford to do it. God provided everything that we had hoped for. Now that brings us to the present. And I don't want any more stewardship tests. It's your turn, okay? I'm kidding. The Harris family is in need of, and by God's grace, I think we're ready for another stewardship test. We're excited to see how God is going to provide. The circumstances for us are different than they were a few years ago. The books don't sell like they used to. I am officially a former best-selling author. But you know what? That's good. That's a part of what God wants to do in our own hearts. Another factor, earlier this year, we attended the MoneyWise seminar, and I was inspired by that and all we studied together in the Affluenza series. So I've gotten serious about budgeting. I've got everything in Quicken. I'm feeling good about myself. I know where every penny is going. But here's what the sad result of that has been, which just reveals my sin. I know where everything is going. I'm less excited about giving. It's like, God, it doesn't fit in the budget. Do you see? It's all here. I had more joy in giving when I was less informed. Now I'm informed. I'm going, no, Lord. But that's part of the unique test I think that God has for me as I pray with my wife about how we're to be involved in the Go Forward Fund. The reality is we don't have as much to give as we did 5 years ago. But it's not the amount that God is primarily concerned with. God sees my heart. He knows what it means for me to be faithful. He knows what it means for me to be generous. And Jesus closed his teaching by getting at really the root issue, by talking about what we live for. And that's point number three. Jesus calls us to serve God, not money. Next week when we give, I want that to be an act of worship for me and my family. I want that to be a sweet moment of praise to the Lord, and I want it to be an expression of the fact that money is not my master. Money will not secure my future. Money will not make me safe. Money is not my God. You are my God. And your priorities are what matter to me. Jesus said, you cannot serve both God and money. This week, as you are considering how you're to be involved in the Go Forward Fund, I want you to prepare yourself for a battle. It's going to be a battle for supremacy in your heart. It's something that each and every one of us faces whenever we have the chance to give. Who's going to be master? Who's going to rule? Are you going to hope in money, or are you going to trust in God? Regardless of what you do or don't give next week, here's what I want to encourage you to consider. Our lives tell the story of our hearts. Our checkbooks, our spending plans, our giving plans tell the story of our values and our priorities. And here's the question I want you to ask this week. Does my life reflect a generosity with money that shows that God is on the throne of my life? Or do my spending decisions and the way I handle my finances reveal that money is my master? I trust that God is going to speak to each and every one of us. I have such a confidence that God is always going to provide for our church to give us all that we need to fulfill the mission that he's accomplished. And part of the reason that I believe that this is the time for us to do this fund is that I believe that God has things for us around the corner. And I don't even know all that they are, but he's put on my heart and the heart of the other pastors that we're to lead our church in giving in preparation for all that he has for us. We are confident that he's going to provide. But you know what I'm more concerned with than the amount of money that's given? I'm concerned about our hearts before God as we face this giving opportunity. That's what's most important. We would use this as an opportunity to be faithful before the Lord. I want to close our time together by letting you hear a wonderful story from a man in our church that has been transformed by God's grace in Covenant Life Church. His name is Jim Lutz. Jim, if you wouldn't mind making your way up here, what I find so powerful about Jim's story is that his story is both an example of why we give to our mission, and it's an example of a man participating in our ongoing mission. And so, would you please join me in welcoming Jim as he comes?
Good morning. As Josh said, my name is Jim Lutz. I've been a member of Covenant Life Church for 9 years. I met my wife, Tina, while serving in the very first session of Alpha back in 1997. Tina and I currently have 4 wonderful kids, Taylor, Olivia, Macy, and Joey, and we are hopeful to adopt a 5th child sometime next year. I love this church. I love the people here. I love the leaders of this church, and I often pray for them and their families. Simply put, Covenant Life Church truly is the dearest place on earth to me. But it was not always that way. During my 20s and early 30s, I was an aspiring multi-millionaire. Upon my return from playing professional basketball in Europe, I was eager to be a success in the Washington, D.C. area. I was very impressed by people who were successful. That is, people who had nice cars, big homes, and a lot of money. I was ambitious, hardworking, and determined to be successful. I had absolutely no relationship with God at the time, and I didn't want one. I was once asked, "Who is Jesus?" And my honest reply was, "Jesus is like Santa Claus for adults. Religion, I thought, was for weak and needy people." Little did I know at the time just how weak and needy I was. By the time I was 32 years old, I had built a very large home here in Gaithersburg. I drove a really nice car, I owned my own business, and I was making very good money. By the world's standards and by my own definition, I was a success. But on the inside, I was growing more and more miserable each day. Money and possessions never seemed to deliver on the promises. The more I had, the more I wanted. The more I wanted, the more anxious I became. And the more anxious I became, the less I was able to sleep. I soon found myself falling into a depression that I couldn't overcome. Then I came down with a very serious case of shingles that put me in the hospital for over a week. The left side of my face was completely covered with horrible scabs, and I nearly lost the sight in my left eye. My room in the hospital was quarantined. I'll never forget one of the doctors coming into my room, and he was wearing a mask to cover his face. And he told me that there was something terribly wrong with me and that I needed to make some drastic changes in my life. His advice sounded more spiritual than medical, and so I ignored him. My lifestyle really didn't change much after that, but my troubles did. They got worse. My depression continued, and I lost all my motivation to work. I soon started to experience severe financial problems. After one humiliating experience in particular, I got down on my knees in my basement and I prayed this prayer. God, I don't know if you're out there, but if you are, I need help. I don't care if you fix my health or my finances, I just want you to fix me. I don't know what it is, but there is something terribly wrong with me. On Sunday morning, February 2nd, 1997, I pulled into the parking lot here at Covenant Life Church. I am so glad that the parking crew that morning didn't tell me, "Sorry, there are no more parking spaces." And when I stumbled into the auditorium down the hallway where we used to worship, there was an empty seat waiting for me, and it had my name written on it. CJ was preaching that day, and just before he started to preach, he sensed that Bob Coughlin had a prophetic song to share. As Bob began to sing that song, and as I listened closely to the words, God answered my prayers, and he revealed himself to me. God clearly showed me, as I sat there weeping, just how much he loved me by sending his son to the cross to die for my many sins. I walked into Covenant Life Church that morning as a complete unbeliever, and I walked out a few hours later changed forever. I contributed, yes. Thank you, Lord. I contributed nothing to my salvation. Jesus' sacrifice paid the price in full for me. What's more, I contributed nothing for the privilege to come to church that one Sunday morning back in 1997 and to have an empty seat with my name on it. So many members of this church sacrificed their time and their money while I was out squandering my time and my money, and they paid the price in full for me to have a seat and to call this church my home. What a privilege it was a couple of years later to be a part of the mission fund to build this new addition we're in today. I will never forget the first time I walked into this auditorium. I broke down and cried as I sensed God's pleasure with how I had given sacrificially to the mission fund during a very difficult financial time in my own life. Sensing God's pleasure that day was greater than any purchase I had ever made. But what I was affected by the most that day was looking around at this beautiful, spacious auditorium and seeing all those empty seats. I knew that while I saw empty seats, God had providentially placed a person's name on every one of those seats. God was reminding me that day and today that our mission as a church didn't end with this new building when it was completed. Instead, our mission as a church was just beginning all over again. Thank you.
What a wonderful story of how God, by his grace, can turn a selfish sinner, which is what each and every one of us is, apart from God's power. A selfish sinner into a wise steward.